can be found on page 1079 in the Church Bibles. And it's John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. That's page 1079 in the Church Bibles. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Alistair is going to be talking about this passage in much more depth, but it's my privilege just to give a little taster and to spend a few minutes introducing what I hope is to you, as it is to me, a wonderfully human story. This story just, it's something that's very, very, very much something that we might ourselves have participated in at some point. It's a story I love. Jesus is in Bethany, which is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, so not very far at all. And a dinner was being held in his honour. And we don't know much about the guests, but it included at least one of his disciples, as we know. And we do know that one of those reclining at the table, it's a lovely way to eat, isn't it? Reclining at the table. It conjures up all those pictures that you see of Romans eating their feasts. And one of those reclining at the table was Lazarus. What's Lazarus famous for? Being raised dead. How long was he in the tomb for? Does anyone remember? What's the answer? 4 days. 4 days. He was in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus raised him from the dead. And in fact, if you read on in this passage to verses 9 and 10... you'll see that Lazarus was so famous that a crowd was forming around outside when they were eating their dinner, and that the chief priests were making plans to kill Lazarus. And it says these lovely words, not lovely, as well. So, you know, the plot was not just Jesus, but the evidence as well. Lazarus was raised from the dead and everyone knew it. Well, we don't know what they had for dinner, but instead we are told about this incredible act of generosity and love as Mary poured this expensive perfume on his feet. And then this is very evocative, isn't it? And wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance. We had a few people at the front here who were sniffing things and telling us about what the smell was. But imagine we opened up something in this, at the front here, and we all got that aroma. You can imagine that, can't you? Now, modern perfumes tend to set my allergy off. If I sit on a train with a lady with perfume, I end up with my eyes streaming, my nose running, and my head, you know, in a sort of daze. When I get off at the end of the day. Anyone else have that problem? No? It's really quite difficult for me. She wasn't. It wasn't that kind of perfume. It wasn't the Chanel No. 5. By the way, do you know how much Chanel No. 5 costs? Anyone know?
80.
Yeah, but I was it's very, very, very expensive. But I suppose you don't need very much of it. Now, well, what she was using was what we were called, what we today would call an essential oil. And the perfume, which is called nard in the Bible here, today it's known as spikenard, which is where it comes from in, and we'll tell about you about that in a minute, but it's called spikenard or jalamansi oil. So if you ever see that, that's what we're talking about, jalamansi or spikenard. And this plant grows in the Himalayas. It grows in Nepal. There we are. So next time you go, perhaps you could bring some back. You see, it grows in Nepal, it grows in China, and it grows in India. Don't think it grows in Israel. So this was an imported spice, sorry, an imported fragrance that came a long way. And Alistair was telling me before that this was, you know, due to the virtues of Marco Polo's opening up the Silk Road. So this is an imported perfume. Now, of course, today we import things from other parts of the world very quickly and very easily. You can order this stuff from Amazon. And in fact...
24
hours later. Yeah, 24, yeah. And 25 millilitres of the oil will cost you about £35. If you were to... How much is that for, though? Well, a pint would cost about that, actually. So a pint would cost about £800 today. But of course, this was being imported along this long Silk Road from another part of the world, and you can imagine that would consequently mean it was very, very, very rare and very, very, very expensive. And we're told in this passage that it was about a year's wages. And you know that, you can imagine what that was. It was extremely expensive. And Mary poured the entire lot, this whole pint of what is known as pure nard, onto Jesus' feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And we're told, in fact... or you know, that this oil is used by Indian ladies in their hair. They fragrance their hair with it. And other people use it because they think it stimulates hair growth. In fact, we should get some. So do bring some back. Alistair and I... Alistair, well, you can try it first, all right? Okay, we'll do a little experiment, but apparently that's what it's used for, amongst other things. A very beautiful, lovely smell, but it has very practical uses as well. So, what does Mary's action tell us? What does anyone want to...
Love.
Love. Yeah. Love. Any other words come to mind when you think about Mary's action?
Respect.
Yeah? Devotion. Worship. Sacrifice. So no expense spared. Would that, if you could spend a year's wages on something, can you think of circumstances where you would pour out something that cost you a year's wages? Married couples are looking at each other. Yeah, you can, but it's utter devotion, isn't it, we're talking about here. It's that, you know, has anyone ever done that? Have you ever done that? And yes, you have. You've done it, haven't you, to people? Lots of us here have done that. You poured yourself out to somebody else, or they poured themselves out for you, and it's extreme act of love. And that's really what we're looking at in this passage today. When we marry, we say those words, don't we? All I have is yours. Do you remember saying that? Yes. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be reminding you of this, but, you know, but it's true. All I have is yours. It's a really beautiful and evocative picture of extreme love. And And it is a challenge to us, isn't it? How much do we love Jesus? How much do you love him? Do we want to give him the best that we are, all that we are, all that we can be? Because that's the challenge of this passage. That's what Mary is doing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this tremendously human situation in that house in Bethany. Lord, we thank you for the love that Mary showed to you in that room. And Father, we pray that as we study this morning, as we worship this morning, Lord, that you give us hearts to truly love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to be looking at that passage in John 12. If you've got a church Bible and want to follow it, it's page 1079. 1079, the first 8 verses of John 12. I thought Simon Parnell was going to offer me some nard, which he thinks has a wonderful effect on your hairline, but it might have been regarded as misplaced generosity. So we'll see. But thank you for the thought, Simon. No, I'm sorry, Derek, I can't hear a word you're saying. Nor do I want to. Let's just pray as we start this. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may be willing and able to apply the teaching of your word to our own lives. Amen. Have you ever been the recipient of extreme generosity? Something so incredibly generous that it just left you gobsmacked. And if you have, how did you respond? It's actually quite a good question. I vividly remember some years ago when I went to the United Bible Seminary in central India, which is the evangelical Bible college where most of the clergy in the Church of South India train. And I spent a few days there. I went because a great friend of mine, Robin Thompson, was on the staff. Some of you might remember Robin. He spent a year at St. Paul's Howell Hill writing books some years ago. But while I was at the college, a problem arose over travel, and I had to go to the airport, which is about 10 or 12 miles from where the college is situate. And the principal suggested that I went with a student who would be helpful and whose language was much better than mine, and we could sort things out. And we got a tuk-tuk, and off we went to the airport from the college. And he had a lovely, big, juicy orange. And I thought, oh, that looks nice. And he then offered to share that orange with me. I thought, what a nice chap. And we had half the orange each. And then in talking to him, I realized that that orange was all the food he would have that day, from getting up in the morning till about 6 or 7 at night when he would get a meal at the college. It was his breakfast and his lunch. And he, without thinking twice, just shared it with me, and I just took half of it, without really appreciating what the cost was to him. I discovered in chatting to him that his family lived about 200 miles away in Tamil Nadu. And I said to him, how often do you see your family? He said, well, I try to go once a year, but I can't always afford the fare. And I haven't actually been home for 2 years. I thought, gosh. Fares in India are very cheap. And I said, how often do you have any contact with your family? He said, well, they don't have a telephone, but I write letters. I try to write every month, but I can't always afford the postage stamp. It really hit me. Here was a guy that had to save up to buy a postage stamp, sharing his food with me quite willingly and cheerfully. I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed that he had so little. I had so much. How do you and I respond to the generosity of others, and above all, of course, of the generosity of God? I want to sidetrack for a bit, because that's one of the privileges of being doing this sort of talk. Robin wrote a book when he was living in the parish of St. Paul's Howell Hill on church growth. It's a workbook, it's a manual. You have to answer questions. And it was still being used in that college at that time. And church growth is always something that's fascinated me. Why do some churches grow and others don't? The Evangelical Alliance did some research recently. And did you know that one of the reasons why churches grow, there are others, but one of the reasons why some churches grow is where they have really good inspirational congregational singing, where everybody in the church, whether they be musical or not, can really join in the singing. Did you know that in the medieval church, the congregation wasn't allowed to sing? The only people that were allowed to sing were the professionals. Do you think we had to listen to Neil and Simon and no one else all day, every day, and we weren't allowed to join in? In all seriousness, the monks did the chanting. The congregation did nothing towards the music. They weren't allowed to. And the guy that changed that and encouraged congregational singing and made it possible for us all to sing was Calvin. Calvin, one of the great theologians of the Reformation, who got everybody singing in church and actually wrote songs and hymns that all of us could sing. If anybody tells you the Reformation was just caused because Henry VIII wanted to get rid of one wife and take a new one, it's nonsense. There was a real work of the Holy Spirit which resulted in church growth. That's a sidetrack, but I couldn't resist it. The story we've got of Mary is a story of ludicrous generosity. That perfume was worth something like £25,000 in today's money, a whole year's wages. She was pouring out her emotional response to the love that Jesus had shown to her. It's very interesting if you look at John 11 and John chapter 12 to see how Jesus dealt with the tension between the two sisters. You had Martha and Mary, two sisters living in the same house, and there was quite clearly a lot of tension between the two of them. Of Martha, it says quite simply, Martha served. You know, I'd love that on my tombstone. When it comes to it, Jean, how about that on my tombstone? Martha served. The word is diakonai, deacon. A deacon is somebody who serves. And Jesus was as appreciative of what she did as he was accepting of what Mary did. These two ladies had totally different temperaments, different ways of expressing their service, their love. But Jesus responded to both of them. You notice about Mary, she behaved in a thoroughly irresponsible manner. First of all, she let down her hair. Now, you don't do that in polite society. The only people who let down their hair in public were prostitutes, ladies of ill repute. And Mary is behaving in a way that was utterly unacceptable in polite society. And notice, what did she anoint? She anointed Jesus' feet. Now, the correct thing to do was to anoint somebody's head. Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil. Mary anointed Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus' response to this extraordinary behavior was full acceptance. Let her alone. She's doing the right thing. And for her at that time, it was the right thing. In the parallel versions of this story in other Gospels, we see that Mary was a reject. She was somebody who was unacceptable in polite society. I make a careful study of lots of videos and DVDs put out by mission organizations. I think they're very important. And one of the best is this one, produced by Nishi Sharma, known to many of you some years ago. God has no rejects. And that's one of the lessons to learn from this story. God has no rejects. He is willing to accept people who are unacceptable in ordinary society. And that's actually very difficult. You and I anyway, I can't speak for you, but we find it very difficult to accept some people. But God has no rejects. And he accepted Mary for what she was. The other thing we learn is the gratitude that Jesus showed for the service he received, both from Mary and from Martha. I'm a huge fan of Alexander McCall Smith. Do you read his books? The number one ladies' detective agency in Botswana. But of course, he also writes most fascinating books about Scotland Street in Edinburgh, the most beautiful city in the world. That's just an opinion, not a fact, just so you know. But the series on the Scotland Street starts with a book which says, The Lost Art of Gratitude. And that's another lesson to learn from this passage. The lost art of gratitude. How much do you and I show our appreciation of what other people do for us? Gratitude is tremendously important in relationships within a church family, within any family. Jesus was so appreciative of what Martha did, of what Mary did. I want to give you another example of this, which really hit me very hard the last few days. We were unfortunately not able to get to the Odeon at Borough Heath last Saturday week, when the Chicken Run was showing. And the reason was that we were at the Westminster Chapel in London, just having a celebration for the 40th and birthday of Prison Fellowship. It was an extraordinary service that went on for way over 2 hours. But actually, the speakers were so good and so lively that one didn't mind. But the star speaker, I thought, in the whole service was a lady who'd been in prison. She was now a volunteer with Prison Fellowship. But she'd a lady who'd been a drug addict, and as so often happens, she'd take it to prostitution to finance her habit. And she said, the extraordinary thing was when I was in prison, as I saw a notice on the notice board offering to buy presents for my children, as so frequently happens with people who are in prison, is their children are taken away from them and are taken into care. And she had 3 kids whom she hadn't seen for quite a while because they were in care. And I wrote down her exact words. I was a drug addict and a prostitute, and you Christians cared for my kids. I think that's fantastic, the Angel Tree project of which he was talking is a project whereby presents are bought for children of prisoners, male and female, and the presents are given to those children as if from the parent who's in prison. And the parent can write a card if he or she wants. She said, my three kids got a present from me for the first time in several years, which you Christians paid for, even though you didn't know them and I had let you down. It took the chaplaincy team about 20 minutes to convince this lady there wasn't a catch. Why are you doing this for me? There must be some sort of catch. No, the only catch is that we want to show you our love. And her response was, thank you, thank you, thank you. Don't stop, keep going. Why? God has no rejects, and nor should you and I have rejects. I want to read just three or four sentences from the commentary by William Temple on this passage. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War and was arguably the most effective and influential archbishop in the whole of the 20th century. It is probable, he says, that in most of us, our spiritual life is impoverished and stunted because we give so little place to gratitude. It is more important to thank God for blessings received than to pray for them beforehand. For that forward-looking prayer, though right as an expression of dependence upon God, is still self-centered in part. But the backward-looking act of thanksgiving is quite free from that. In itself, it is quite selfless. Thus, it is akin to love. All our love to God is in response to his love for us. It never starts on our side. We love because he first loved us. A sentence that grabbed me, I'd never thought about it before. It is more important to thank God for blessings received than to pray for them beforehand. How often do I thank God for blessings I've received? There's one other point from this passage I want to raise, because I get very cross when preachers ignore the difficult bits. And it's a great temptation when you're speaking is to ignore the difficult bits and just sort of skate over them and say, I haven't got time to deal with that, unfortunately. I've only got 8 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever it is. In verse 3 of John chapter 12, there's a verse in the original and no one knows what it means. It's a word, pistikes, if you want the actual Greek word, which only occurs here and in the parable passage at Mark 14. Doesn't appear anywhere else. And frankly, no one knows what the word means. The NIV has a good guess and translates it as pure. And that's probably as good a guess, pure nard. But actually, we don't know. And I think it's right for us as Christians, being sensible and honest about this, to accept that sometimes there are real problems over translation which could cause endless arguments. And bluntly, we don't know. And we need to rely on real scholars, people like Tom Wright, who's arguably the greatest New Testament scholar living today, to help us work this through. Let me just show you an example. There's a simple thing which affects all ordinary church. A local church not very far away from here was twinned with a church in China. It's a great idea, that, to twin churches. And the leader of the church in this country got a letter from a Chinese Christian which said, May the Lord pickle you every day. Neil, may the Lord pickle you every day. Oh, that's very kind. What on earth was he talking about? And it suddenly occurred when they went and studied it that the church in China only had in English the King James Version of the Bible and the 1662 prayer book. Now, those of you who know your King James Version well, I'm sure you do, or your 1662 prayer book, know that there's a prayer of blessing which is regularly used, which says, may the Lord preserve you and keep you. Preserve you and keep you. Pickle. Has to be, you see. Do you see how easily it is to get a totally false idea of what the word is really all about? We've had this in our church over the position of leadership of women. 50 years ago, most scholars argue that the Bible prevented that. But when they really studied the text and looked at it in the culture of the day and the culture of our day, there are very, very few people, there are some, who really believe that the Bible prevents women in leadership. On the contrary, the Bible takes an incredibly positive attitude in the New Testament about women in leadership, and it's something which now most of us take for granted. And we rejoice that Alex is coming to be our leader in this family in a short while. I want to say, because we agonized over this when I was on the Council of Scripture Union and Interserve. And Interserve, the organization to which Sally and Yogya work and which we support from this church, was the first major mission agency to put a woman in charge of a major project. And I think that's great. It was the result of very careful study of God's word. When Bangladesh became an independent country, there was a tremendous opportunity to get Christians into that country almost for the first time. A very difficult, sensitive task. And we chose a lady to lead the team, and she did a fantastic job. So what are the lessons from this passage? I'm going to sum up and I'm going to repeat some of the points that have been made, but that's not a bad thing. First, seize the opportunity. Jesus congratulated Mary. He thanked her for her outpouring of generous love. He rejected the criticism made by Judas Iscariot. The poor are always with you. I will not always be with you. Leave her alone. Seize the moment. That was Mary's time. I think it's possible that for us, St. Mary's, Borough Heath, with St. Paul's, Nork, this may be a great opportunity as Alex arrives and we look to see how our church is going to develop what's called a Kairos moment. Mary seized the opportunity. Two, love's extravagance. Mary did not count the cost. She poured out her love by wasting, if you like, such a vast amount of perfume. And of course, John, in his gospel, deliberately puts this story here, and there's arguments about when it happened, it may have been earlier, because this example of Mary's outpouring of generous love is a deliberate precursor of Christ's outpouring of generous love on Good Friday, which we shall be celebrating soon. And that's why in the church's liturgy, this story comes now, a couple of weeks before Easter. I hope this is going to work. Let's try. You can read that banner, such love. it's just a demonstration of Christ's amazing love. This is a banner made for me by Christine Symes, who many of you will remember. And Christine made over a dozen banners for me, and all except two are now in churches in Nepal and Afghanistan and India and Pakistan. It's a brilliant, visual, simple demonstration of extravagant love. But the third point I want to bring to you again is love's humility. The fact that Mary anointed Jesus' feet and not his head is something we need to grasp. The normal anointing with perfume or with oil was the head. In Psalm 23, which I've mentioned, is one example of that. Thou anointest my head with oil. No, Mary took the humblest role. There's that verse in a hymn, which I think is the greatest verse in any hymn. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And that's an illustration of this kind of love. And next is love's unself-consciousness. It's a clumsy word. But Mary got beyond caring what people thought about her. She didn't care that other people disapproved of her action in spending so much money on this perfume and on loosening her hair and drying Jesus' feet with her hair. And so often we as Christians are thinking about what others think about us. We're much too conscious of what others think. Mary got beyond that. She just poured out her heart and her actions to the Lord. And there are times when we should do the same. And the last point, if you like, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's verse 3. I'm unfortunate. I have very little sense of smell because my nose was cauterized in hospital in Thessalonica at the age of 19. But even I would have been able to enjoy the fragrance of that perfume. Everyone in the house could enjoy it. And of course, there's a double meaning in this verse. There's the obvious meaning. This is a physical perfume that people could appreciate. But secondly, there's a meaning that the whole church, the family of God throughout the world, is filled with the sweet memory of Mary's loving deeds, her great generosity, and could respond to that. Thank you. That's kind of relief. That's lovely. You see, the other side of such love is, Lord, I receive your love. And our challenge this Easter is to receive God's love, to let it work through our lives, our hearts, our attitude to other people, our relationship with our neighbors. I think that's a brilliant thing which Christine, again, did for me. I just asked her for the verse, gave her the verse, but the work is all hers. Lord, I receive your love. The true love stories, and the stories that last longest and fill the whole world with fragrance, come from our ability to recognize the love of God for us and to receive his love. Let's pray. Lord, we want to receive your love. We want to fill our part of your world. with that fragrance that can only come from you. Amen.